We've been in Revelation for a month now. This is the fifth message. Maybe some of you are wondering, when do we get to the good stuff? You know, like when God's wrath is finally poured out and Jesus wins and Satan loses and evil people get what's coming to them. Maybe it's a little off to call it the good stuff. Because it is utter devastation. It is plague, pestilence, destruction, and death. And it is bad for those who reject the Lord. Maybe a better way to say it would be, when does the action start? Well, the action starts with the opening of the seven seals. And the opening of the seven seals marks the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. But to really explain this well, I'm going to actually start the action about 2,500 years ago. And we are going to begin in the book of Daniel. If you want to turn to Daniel chapter 9, you can do that. It'll be up on the screen as well. We need to look at Daniel to set some things up. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel understands that the time of the Babylonian exile is 70 years from Jeremiah's prophecy. And he notices that the time is near that the exile will end. So he goes into this intense prayer time, and he is declaring God's righteousness. He's confessing Israel's sin, and he's asking for mercy. And the angel Gabriel comes to Daniel with an answer to prayer concerning Israel's future. And it's just a little mysterious, I guess. So he says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Now for Hebrew reckoning, a week can mean seven, but not necessarily 7 days. Jacob worked for 7 years to marry Rachel. If you remember the story in Genesis, Rachel's father, Laban, deceived Jacob and gave him Rachel's sister Leah instead. And so Jacob worked another 7 years in order to be able to marry Rachel. And Laban told him, complete this week, meaning that week of 7 years, and you shall also have Rachel. And so Jacob did work for Laban for another 7 years. For Daniel's prophecy here to make sense, it can't be 70 literal weeks, because that's less than a year and a half. And so most all scholars recognize this as 70 weeks of years, or 70 sevens of years. Now this is all about the history of God's chosen people, the Jewish people, his people, and Jerusalem. So it will take 490 years, he says, to put an end to sin, to atone for sin, and to usher in righteousness. Gabriel continues, know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. And it will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. And so that's 69 of the 70 sevens. So when does the 490 years begin? It begins when the decree is made that allows Jerusalem to be rebuilt after the exile. This is in the days of Nehemiah, when King Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah permission to go rebuild the city. And so keep this in mind. This decree went out from King Artaxerxes in the Jewish month of Nisan, which is March, April for us. So it will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which is 49 years and 434 more years from the time of the decree to rebuild the holy city until the last Old Testament prophet Malachi prophesied is 49 years. So there's the first seven sevens. The other 434 years, this includes the time of silence when no prophet of God spoke to Israel between the time of John the Baptist and Malachi, is 434 years. Add that to the 49 years, that makes 483 years. So then Gabriel says, after the 62 weeks, that means the 62 plus the 7, so after 483 years, an anointed one shall be cut off, and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Many scholars have calculated that the 483 years after the decree went out from Artaxerxes, in the month of Nisan, was when Jesus publicly declared himself to be Messiah by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey amidst the people shouting hosannas. And less than a week later, he was crucified, the anointed one cut off with nothing. So that is 69 weeks of years. So what happened to the 70th week? So remember, this is all about the Jews. This is not about the Gentiles. After Jesus rose, he ascended, and then with Pentecost, the church age begins. And while the church began with Jewish people, history shows the church is mostly a Gentile body. That's non-Jewish people. And so the church age is a break between week 69 and week 70. Israel is still God's chosen people, but Jesus' focus is all about the church right now. And so the 70th week hasn't happened yet. There's that break in between. It mentions the people of the prince who is to come, who will destroy the city, that is Jerusalem. So the timeline does not fit for this to be a first century Roman emperor. It doesn't coincide with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The prince is the Antichrist. In Revelation, the Antichrist is referred to as the beast. So we need to move to the Thessalonian church real quick. Paul mentions the man of lawlessness. I'm going to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. Paul writes to the church, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come." That's the day of the Lord. That's the return of Christ. "Unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." That's the Antichrist. So you continue reading 2 Thessalonians, you find that the Antichrist will try to set himself up as God. He will eventually demand worship, but Jesus will defeat him. The Antichrist will be able to do signs and wonders by the power of Satan. He will deceive many, many people. But Paul also talks about what restrains the man of lawlessness. Chapter 2, verse 7, "The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way." Now, the one who restrains it is the Holy Spirit. The Antichrist will not be revealed until the Holy Spirit is removed from the earth. That happens when the church is raptured. The Holy Spirit resides in the believers. When the church is removed, the Holy Spirit is effectively removed from the earth. Paul talks about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I've talked about this before, but this will kind of be as a refresher as we begin to talk about the wrath of God coming upon the earth at the opening of the seals. The people in the Thessalonian church, they were worried about the return of Christ. They were afraid that their brothers and sisters in Christ who had died, already died, was somehow going to miss out on the return of Jesus. And God revealed to Paul how this would go. And I'm going to paraphrase part of this. Basically, Paul writes to them, "Don't worry. Don't worry about it. When Christ comes down, he will bring with him the Christians who have already died. And the Christians who he brings with him..." Well, basically, says the Christians who are living, they're not going to get to cut in front of the Christians who've already died. Okay, they're not going to jump the line in front of the dead in Christ. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That is, their glorified bodies, their spirits are in heaven, their glorified bodies will somehow rise to meet their spirits in the air, and then they will be together again. They're a glorified body with their spirit in the air." And then Paul says, "Then we who are alive, we who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Now, why does this happen at the beginning of the tribulation and not the middle or the end? One, it says we meet the Lord in the air. Okay, this is not the time when the Lord returns to the earth to begin his millennial kingdom. Okay, this is when he gathers the church to himself 2, the Antichrist won't be revealed, we've already seen, until the Holy Spirit's removed from restraining him. And if the church is here, then the Holy Spirit will still be here, and that restraining factor will not be removed yet. 3, the tribulation is the wrath of God. That's what it is. This is God's wrath poured out on mankind. And 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. As believers, we're not on the schedule to receive the wrath of God. We get discipline. We don't get his anger. The Lord disciplines those he loves. But his wrath is poured out on an unbelieving world after the church is gone. Fourth thing, if you noticed back at the beginning of chapter 4 of Revelation, John sees an open door, and it says a loud voice says, come up here. And there's a lot of scholars believe this represents Jesus taking the church during the rapture. Chapter 4 begins the things that are to come. It begins the future part of Revelation. Chapter 2 and 3 was what is now, which was Jesus addressing the seven churches. After chapter 3 in the book of Revelation, we don't see the church again. The church is not mentioned again until we see the wedding supper of the Lamb in chapter 19. And so the whole time of God's wrath, the church isn't there. The prince who is to come, that's the Antichrist. Now we're going to come full circle. We're coming back to Daniel 9, and then we'll jump in to Revelation 6. The prince who is to come, the Antichrist, it says, he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And then for half of the week, that's the last half of the tribulation, okay, the last half of the 7 years, that's what we call the great tribulation. He shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decree is poured out on the desolator. And that is the end. That is the defeat of the Antichrist at the end of the 7 years. Now, I think I'm ready to begin chapter 6. Remember chapter 5. Christ, the Lamb who was slain, he is the only one worthy to take the scroll and open the seals. The scroll represents Jesus' rightful ownership to the earth. And through his wrath, he is ready to reclaim what is his, and set all things right again. And so John writes, now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come! Now remember, although this is some nasty stuff that's going to happen, this is due to the sovereign will of Christ. Satan may think he's in control, but he can only do what God allows him to do. John says, look, behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When you hear the four horsemen of the apocalypse, this is what people are talking about. This is what it refers to or where its origin is. And so seal one is false peace. It is false peace. Many people see the white horse, and right away they think, oh, that's Jesus. Jesus comes on a white horse. Jesus does come on a white horse, but he doesn't come till the end of the tribulation. This rider has a bow. When Jesus comes, he has a sword. This rider has a crown that is a Stephanos. It is a crown that is given to him. When Jesus comes, he has a diadem, which is a royal crown that is his by right. So imagine a world where the church has suddenly vanished. It's going to be a mess. If a Christian was driving a car, all of a sudden that car has no driver. Multiply that by the millions of Christians that will disappear. And many of them will be driving cars or semis or buses or flying planes or running machinery. They're in the military. And so there's going to be just this chaos from that happening. And there are already folks who long for a one-world government. And this will be a perfect time to implement that with those pesky Christians out of the way. And so like Daniel wrote, he will make a strong covenant. That covenant will include Israel. It will be with Israel, and he will be set up as a world leader. And I can only speculate, but I'm assuming it would make sense he would negotiate some kind of a Mideast peace treaty. I mean, we've been wanting that for years and years and years. Now, we're going to learn more about the Antichrist later on as we go through Revelation, so I don't want to get too bogged down in his role right now. But basically, he's going to make promises he has no intention of keeping. He will come to power peacefully. That's the white horse. He has a bow, but he has no arrows. And he will use dictatorial force to keep people in line once they begin to question him. This guy will be worse than all the Hitlers, Stalins, and Maos put together. And he will come into power with a promise of peace and prosperity, but that peace will quickly dissolve, probably when people see his dictatorial tendencies. And that leads to Seal 2. Seal 2 is war. Seal 2 is war. Out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted. Kind of just notice that again. That nobody's doing anything that God doesn't permit. The rider's permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. And so the red horse is the color of blood. There was peace, but the peace has been taken. In purely human terms, peace can't last. If it's up to humans with no God, no Holy Spirit, no Jesus Christ, there will never be peace, ever. You can't have peace without the Prince of Peace. People are just too sinful. This seal, we also begin to see parallels with Jesus's Olivet Discourse. If you remember in Matthew 24, the apostle said, tell us what will happen at the end of days. And Jesus kind of explains some of that. Matthew 24:7, the first part, Jesus tells them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. That's what wars are. And so there are going to be wars and probably uprisings throughout the tribulation period. So what happens during wars? Well, we've witnessed what's going on with Russia and Ukraine for 2 or 3 months now. And that has already produced millions of refugees. Refugees need food. How long do you think it will be before war destroys infrastructure, factories, packaging plants, cropland, refineries, power grids, all the things we need to produce food? How long do you think it will be before, in a worldwide war with no Christian influence, that famine will begin to set in? The Holy Spirit, through the church, has been the restraining force against evil, and the church is no longer on the earth anymore. I mean, when you think about the church builds hospitals, the church ministers to the sick, the church feeds the hungry, the church tries to eliminate suffering. The church is gone. The church is in heaven with the Lord now. And so when Jesus opens Seal 3, it is famine. It is famine. It says, when he opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse. Its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. The scales represent the rationing of food and the high cost of food. You think inflation's high now? Wait till the tribulation. He says, I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil or the wine. A denarius is a day's wage. And so what they're saying is, you would work all day, and you would earn enough money to be able to get flour to make one loaf of bread for working all day. Barley is a poor man's flour. It's not as nutritious. So if you were feeding more than one, you would have to get barley. You could get 3 quarts. You can make 3 loaves with the barley. And whatever you do, don't waste the oil that you need to make the bread. Don't waste the wine that you need to, the wine would be used to sanitize or cleanse the water. It would kill off the alcohol content would kill off all the little bugs and stuff in the water. Jesus told his apostles in Matthew 24, there will be famines. And so with an oppressive leader, with wars and with famine, what follows? Seal 4 is death. It's death. I looked, and behold, a pale horse. Its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. They were given authority over the fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, with pestilence, by wild beasts of the earth. Pale in the Greek there, the word is chloros. It's where we get the word chlorophyll. This is a putrid, pale green color that this horse is. It is the color of death and decomposition. Hades is the place of the dead, so it represents death here. And death has authority allowed by Christ over a fourth of the earth. So, quick, simple math, if the earth has 6 billion people, that means 1.5 billion people will be dead over the face of the earth. And there will be mass graves. And there is death by sword, that would be death by weapons of war, death by famine, death by pestilence. Disease will be rampant as the death toll rises. Death by wild beasts. One commentary I read said this could also be translated dangerous animals instead of wild beasts. And the animal that has probably been responsible for more death than all the other animals, frankly, is the rat. The rat carried the bubonic plague that killed off a third of Europe in the 1300s. And think of today's urban areas that have been hit by war and famine, how the rat populations there would explode. This is just a possibility, but one that makes a lot of sense. Deuteronomy spells out a judgment upon wickedness. This is way back in the Old Testament. God just foresees the future. He says, I will send wasting famine against them, consuming pestilence and deadly plague. And I will send against them the fangs of the wild beasts and the venom of the vipers that glide in the dust. So that's seal four. Seal five, there is an interlude. Seal five marks the midway point of the tribulation. So the peace and war, then famine and death will occur the first half of the tribulation. And as bad as this is, it's still only the beginning. While this is all going on, as soon as the Antichrist sees that peace won't work, he will begin persecuting and killing people who have become Christians during the tribulation. And when Jesus opens this seal, he sees the souls who have been slain for witnessing to the Word of God. The fact that they are under the heavenly altar resembles the blood of sacrifices that ran under the altar in the Old Testament. They were living sacrifices that gave themselves for the cause of Christ. In Matthew 24, Jesus told his apostles, you will be handed over to be persecuted, and you will be put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. And I believe that these people, a lot of them Jewish, will be people who have become Christians since the rapture. When the Christians are raptured, there will be thousands of Bibles left behind, thousands of sermons on the internet, all kinds of information to explain exactly what's going on. And some people will be converted on that. The next chapter, there are 144,000 Jews that God chooses and designates as his witnesses, as well as two witnesses from chapter 11. These martyrs under the altar say, how long, O God, until you avenge our blood? Now the Bible says vengeance belongs to the Lord. And they're asking God to act. They don't want to take revenge themselves. And God gives them a white robe. That is a symbol of righteousness that is by grace. And he tells them to rest a little longer, as there would be more killed for the faith before the end. Now this scenario implies they can see what is going on the earth, and they're upset by it. And I generally don't think that people in heaven know what's going on down here, because heaven's a place of peace, and there are no tears and no mourning. I don't know how you could look upon earth and not be grieved. But maybe perhaps because these people are martyrs that came out of the tribulation, they're allowed to look upon the earth as God orchestrates his wrath and victory. Seal six is devastation on the earth. And this is where the great tribulation really begins. This is the final 3.5 years of God's wrath. And as we kind of move forward, we will be jumping back a little bit in time as far as this goes. So not necessarily everything going forward from here will be all be in the last 3.5 years. But just so you don't think, well, that kind of sounds like it happens up here, and it might. So he opened the sixth seal, and he says, look, behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood. Jesus' words from Matthew, as he tells the apostles about the end of days, he says, there will be earthquakes in various places. And this is just simply put, it's simply utter devastation upon the earth. Already a fourth of the population has died, and this just will increase the death toll. And at this point, events begin to increase with speed and intensity. Let's look at the rest of what takes place during the sixth seal. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And so imagine every fault line upon the earth moving at once, creating a massive worldwide earthquake. And with this much seismic activity, there will be volcanoes erupting all over the place. And there will be so much ash and smoke in the air, the sun will probably won't even be visible. If you can see the moon, it will appear red in the sky. Some of these earthquakes will be in the ocean, creating tsunamis, and they will wipe out entire islands. And remember, John saw this vision, and he had to write down as best as he could with the language of his day. He saw things that could happen in the 21st century, the 22nd century, the 30th century, we don't know. But he saw things with his eyes, with first century eyes that are happening centuries later. And he's trying to write these things down as best as he can with the language that he has. And so when it talks about stars falling from the sky, a star can mean any heavenly body coming to the earth. So it could be meteors, it could be comets. It can't be literal stars because they're bigger than the earth itself. And I'm not saying this is what it is, but how would John perhaps be able to describe a barrage of missiles or nuclear warheads flying through the sky and hitting the earth? Wouldn't he see that and think, whoa, those are asteros, stars coming from the sky? Doesn't the mushroom cloud look a lot like the sky being rolled up? I can't think of a better way to describe something like that if someone saw it happen 1900 years ago. Again, I can't say with definity that is what's going to happen. But this is the kind of devastation it is going to be on the earth. How do people who are left on the earth take this? It says the kings of the earth and the great ones, the generals and the rich and powerful, and everyone, slave and free, they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. The very first sinners tried to hide from God. When Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, they were ashamed, they were naked, and they hid. And God came walking in the garden and said, where are you? Why are you hiding? Did you eat the fruit I told you not to eat? Psalm 139:7 says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And the answer there is nowhere. You can't go anywhere to hide from God. In our world today, the rich and powerful are often protected from disasters and shortages and crime. They live in gated communities. They hire armed bodyguards. They send their kids to private schools. They aren't affected by gas prices and food shortages. And yet this will be so bad, even the generals and the rich and the powerful won't be able to escape it. But they also won't repent. Instead, they will try to hide from God, which can't be done. And the people who follow the Antichrist will be so stiff-necked and so proud, they would rather die than repent and turn to God. Like the demons, they know God is real and they shudder, but they won't come to faith. And instead, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This is simply the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Notice the seventh seal is not even opened yet. This happens in chapters 8 and 9. The seventh seal, contained in the seventh seal, are the seven trumpet judgments, seven separate judgments there. And in the seventh trumpet judgment is seven more bowl judgments. And all these are going to start happening, I think probably with very bang, 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 as the last 3.5 years play out. It's like a telescope that pulls out. You know, you got the seven seals and you pull it out and there's the seven trumpets and you pull it out again. There's the seven bowls. It's a lot of teaching today. A lot of information, I know. not so much encouragement. So let's just apply this in a way to try to bring some good out of it. How should you and I look at this as long as we're saved and we've given our lives to Christ? How do we look at this? Should I be proud that I don't have to go through that? No, because you didn't miss it because of anything you did. It was what Jesus did for you. No pride is in order here. Should we just get in our holy huddle and let the rest of the world literally go to hell? Or should I dance and rejoice because wicked people are finally getting what they deserve? No. God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. We should agree with God. In Ezekiel, God says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? Not rather that he should turn from his wicked ways and live?" That's what God wants. That's what we should want. We are called to be people like Jesus, to have the mind of Christ. And we need to be patient like Jesus. And we need to be sacrificial like Jesus. And we need to walk with Jesus. 2 Peter describes the end of days destruction. And Peter asked this question. He says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? And he says, you ought to live godly lives. God has not appointed us to suffer wrath. Praise God for that. True believers will be taken to be with Jesus before this happens. And for that act of grace and mercy, we can rejoice and praise God. But we need to remember God's justice is perfect and it's righteous. And no matter how bad things get, it's fair. But he's also so, so patient. In fact, Peter says when he says a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day, God's slowness is not slowness like we count slowness with time. He's patient, not wanting anyone to perish. And so he is patient, but his patience has limits. And so there's one more encouragement that I've got today. Knowing all of this, if you aren't born again, if you are here today and you aren't saved, you haven't given yourself to Christ, you don't have to go through the tribulation, because now is the time of God's favor, and today is the day of salvation. And on this day, you can pledge yourself to Jesus and believe in him, come to him in faith, accept his sacrifice to pay for your sin, knowing that when this world ends or when you die, you will be with Jesus and you won't suffer the wrath of the Lamb. You have that choice. And God loves you and wants you to take that choice. And he doesn't want you to be part of a group of people who would rather have a mountain fall on top of them to avoid the wrath of God than to turn to him and repent. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you have given us a heaviness here today. Lord, I know everyone here can think of someone who's not saved. And to think that they may have to go through this places a weight upon us that we can't bear it alone. So God, we need you. We need you to break through hard hearts. We need you to comfort those so they would know your love and the peace they can have with you. And we need you to give us words to be able to tell of your grace and your love and your patience. Lord, thank you that you are good and you are perfect. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.